So we're going to continue in our series today. We're not going to read the scripture independently of the message. I'm going to go through it in the message here. But my title of my message today is 1 Corinthians 8, It's Not About the Meat. And if you're all at all familiar with comic books or comic book lore, you'll most likely have heard this turn of phrase: with great power, there must also come great responsibility. And it's a great way to capture the struggle that a superhero faces. On one hand, they're given extraordinarily powerful superhuman abilities that could easily be used for personal gain. On the other hand, they're called to selflessly use these abilities and powers to benefit those around them who exist in various states of peril. What choice will they make? In a similar way, our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 8, challenges the Corinthian church and us to acknowledge that in Jesus Christ, we have been granted great freedom. However, we must carefully consider the appropriate use, or perhaps non-use, of this freedom when living in Christian community. What will we choose? If you remember, we're in the portion of 1 Corinthians where Paul is responding to specific questions that the Corinthian church had been asking. See, Paul had founded the Corinthian church in this very worldly, sensual, idol-centric city. And as people were responding to the gospel, they were naturally wrestling with a number of questions. There were questions about marriage and sex and divorce and singleness and spiritual gifts and how to dress and so on and so on and so on. And chapter 8 is the beginning of a longer discourse about freedoms, rights, idolatry that runs through chapter 10. But today we're just going to look at the beginning of this discussion, which spans the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as we jump into this text, let's look at a little bit of further context just to help orient ourselves. In first century Greek and Roman culture, idol worship at the numerous pagan temples was commonplace and very much ingrained as a part of society. Right? There was a multitude of gods and idols, and they were believed to control different aspects of your life. And the way to gain favor with these gods was to sacrifice, typically animal sacrifice. In these sacrifices, there were three portions of meat. One would be for the burnt offering, one would be for the worshiper, and one would be for the pagan priest. Now, often what happened was the priest had too much meat, didn't know what to do with it, so the excess was taken and it was sold at meat markets, or it was consumed so not to go to waste. In fact, many of these temples had de facto restaurants attached to them. So, you know, you could go and you could have your sacrifice and then go and have your meal. And it was all in a day's activities. So sacrificing to idols and eating and buying the sacrificial meat was all very much a part of everyday life. And it could be part of everything, right? So from family celebrations to community gatherings and large festivals, it was just the normal thing to do. But what was one to do about this when they became a Christian? 1 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So this seems like a strange, non sequitur way for Paul to start this addressing this topic. Hey, Paul, can you answer this question about whether I should use meat used in sacrifice? Sure. Knowledge gives you a big head. Love is better. You don't know as much as you think. And real knowledge is to love and be loved by God. What? That's right. Clearly, there's something more than the surface question at play here that Paul wants to address before he moves forward. You got to remember, this was a society that greatly prized knowledge to the extent that it was elevated above most anything else. And surprise, surprise, This was causing division and problems in the church. People were dividing over all sorts of issues. There were different camps advocating for extremes of thought and arguing that they were right because they knew more than the other. Joseph touched on this in his discussion of marriage and sex a couple weeks ago, extremes of thought. And in this case, concerning eating sacrificial meat, one camp says, I don't know. Something about this just doesn't feel right. Scripture says to not worship idols. And this meat's been sacrificed. It's been sacrificed to other gods. So if we eat it, is that idol worship? Come to think of it, maybe we shouldn't even eat at the temple at all with our friends and family. It's possible that that could be idol worship. So you know what? No, we shouldn't eat this meat. On the other hand, the other camp was saying, come on, what's the big deal? Don't you know? Haven't you learned that idols don't mean anything? They're rocks and stones and metal. There's only one God and one Lord. If you knew this, you'd agree with me. So eat the meat. Now, when was the last time you went to the grocery store and scrutinized the label of your steak to see if it had been sacrificed to an idol or not? Probably never, right? This exact problem isn't really an issue for us, at least in North America or Canada. So you might think, let's skim over this passage. Let's go to something that's a little bit more relevant for us. Before we get ahead of ourselves, maybe it's helpful for us to think of modern-day equivalents to these questions that were being asked by the Corinthian church. Should a Christian smoke? Should a Christian drink? Should a Christian gamble? Should a Christian get a tattoo or piercing? Should a Christian watch a movie that's rated mature? Should a Christian dress up and go out on Halloween? We could go on and on and on. My point is that although this meat and idols question might seem completely foreign to us, the idea that's being addressed here by Paul is still totally relevant and applicable to us today. And like the Corinthians, depending on each of our backgrounds and our knowledge and our spiritual maturity, we may have strong convictions and fall into vastly different schools of thought on these questions. Therefore, see, I'm using Paul's kind of language. Therefore, as Paul will stress, we must proceed with caution when living in community with each other. And why? Because knowledge puffs up. Some translations say knowledge makes us conceited. Have you ever debated an issue with somebody where they don't really listen to what you're saying? They just keep overwhelming you with fact after fact after fact, and it becomes clear that what they actually care about is being right and being superior to you? I'm sure we've all been there, and maybe on both sides of that coin. When knowledge is left unchecked and elevated above and to the exclusion of all else, it quickly causes pride. Knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. It's funny, I was reading through this passage over and over this week, and you know what kept coming into my head was an image of like, you know, like Wile E. Coyote or like the Roadrunner, right? And he comes along and he has this big Acme pump and he sticks it into the, you know, the mouth of Wile E. Coyote and starts like pumping as his head gets bigger and bigger and bigger, like floats away or explodes or something. And that's totally off track. But anyways, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. See, Paul is reminding the Corinthians and us that there's a crucial link between knowledge and love that is essential in the Christian life and in Christian community. having the most knowledge and knowing the most scripture and knowing what the Word of God says on each individual issue does not make us more spiritual. It could be said that if you have head knowledge that is disconnected from the heart, you really have nothing at all. I'm just a clanging cymbal, as Paul would put it. Theologian Gordon Fee puts it this way, it, meaning knowledge, cannot serve as the primary basis for Christian behavior. Christian behavior, the application of knowledge, must be based in the love of Jesus. We need heart knowledge. The love of God must be our primary driver. And how do you love God? Matthew 22, 37 through 39. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Because that's what he did for us. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and through whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as being sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So I think we've established that food isn't the issue here. And to that point, Paul isn't arguing with any of the theological points that are being put out by the Corinthians. In fact, he's agreeing with them. He says, yes, idols are not real gods. We believe in one true God and in his only Son. And whether you eat the meat or whether you don't, the food itself is not going to do anything for your standing with him. Food is given by God. There's nothing inherently spiritual about it. Food is neutral. However, not everybody knows this in the way that you do. In other words, for some, maybe they've recently responded to the gospel. They haven't sorted everything out yet. For them, these idols and gods that they formerly worshipped are pretty real. They haven't yet fully absorbed the gospel into their heart. Let me ask you a question. When you accepted the Lord, were you instantly transformed? Did you completely forget about all your life experience, all your normal habits and activities and friends? For some, the answer might be yes. But I'd guess that most of us would say, no, we brought all that stuff with us, and we've had to figure it all out in the context of living a Christian life. We had to be gradually transformed by the inworking of the Holy Spirit. One of the main ways that we do this, that we interact with the Holy Spirit, providing we're following God, is by our conscience. But that gets built up and changed over time as we mature as Christians, as our head knowledge moves into the heart. When it's all new to us, when our worldly selves are still learning to listen to God's voice, when our conscience is still weak or immature, what are we to do? Well, we soak ourselves in the Word, and we look to others to help us, to help show us the way. So Paul's saying here, you might be well within your rights and freedom, spiritually speaking, to engage in certain activities. But be careful. Because your actions, the exercise of your rights and freedoms here, affects others. See, objectively, our knowledge might say there's nothing ethically or morally wrong with something. But subjectively, it could be a different story. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this brother, this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. The Bible actually leaves a lot of gray area on certain issues. Drinking, gambling, smoking, etc. These issues are a matter of Christian freedom and conscience. But one must carefully discern whether the exercise of these rights and freedoms might cause some of our brothers and sisters in Christ to fall into sinful behavior. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not talking about offense or offending somebody. What I'm talking about is when we lead somebody down a path where they will actively disregard their conscience and actively disregard the leading of the Holy Spirit. That is a mighty serious thing. Paul says, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's a pretty explicit statement. So here's an example. Let's suppose you grew up in a family where alcoholism was an issue. Mom or dad or both drank really heavily, and they were not happy drinkers. Abuse was an issue, and neglect and safety. And as an adult, you've made the decision not to drink because something just doesn't feel right about it. Maybe it's because you've experienced that bad side of alcohol. Or maybe you're concerned that you might have some sort of predisposition to the same behavior if you were to drink. Your conscience is telling you not to engage in this activity. So you and I, we go out to dinner. And we sit down and we order our meals, and I order a beer with my meal. And you think, well, wait a second. He's my pastor. He's doing the best he can to follow God, living a godly life, I hope. He's having a drink. You know what? Maybe I should just lighten up and have one too. Now, does the Bible say that we can't have a drink or that drinking is a sin? No. Jesus drank wine. One of his first miracles was turning water into wine. The Bible says don't get drunk. That's a sin. But is having a drink the real issue here? No. The issue is that my behavior just caused you to ignore your conscience, to go against your conscience, and to ignore any work that God was doing in you by your conscience. But hey, it felt good. So next time, maybe you'll just ignore your conscience again on a different issue. And then again. And pretty soon, you're not listening to your conscience, conscience that is informed by the Holy Spirit, you're not listening to it at all. Now in Scripture, a little bit later, there is some nuance to this as to how you might act in different contexts for the benefit of the gospel. And Joseph might touch on that in a couple weeks. But let me leave you with a few quick thoughts or questions as application here. The first thing to consider whether or not, when you're deciding whether or not to exercise your freedom as a Christian is it offensive to God? What does the Bible actually state on the matter? In our church statement of faith, we state that we believe the Bible is true and trustworthy, and we affirm the traditional and historical doctrines of the church. Well, do you? Are you willing to live according to its teachings? If so, there are some things that are pretty black and white. The Ten Commandments are pretty black and white. You shall not murder. Can you get a tattoo or not? New Testament's silent on that one. And there's one verse in Leviticus, but the context indicates it's talking specifically about a ritualistic practice and tattooing the names of pagan gods on you. Tattoos as we know them today, I personally don't think they're a sin. It's a gray area. It's a matter of Christian freedom. And you may disagree with me on that, and that's okay. But so we're clear, don't go and get a tattoo that's something that's offensive to God. That would not be okay. Second thing to consider, what is the heart behind it? Let me suggest to you that, hey, Jesus saved me from all sin. I'm free under the law. I can do whatever I want. Only God can judge me, is probably not the right heart. In fact, it's a little bit rebellious, I'd say. What is your motivation? Where's your conscience at on the matter? Have you talked to the Lord about it? Is it for prideful intent? Is it to get attention? Or is it something that is for godly purposes? I'll give you an example. This morning, we started the morning off with a song that I wrote. And, you know, as far as I know, there's nothing in the Bible that tells me not to do that. But every time I consider introducing a song that is mine, I take great pains and I wrestle with the issue for a long time to make sure that my heart and the intent of my heart is pure. And only when I am of clear conscience that is something that's going to be honoring to God do I proceed. Third thing, how will it affect my Christian brothers and sisters around me? Is it an offense against their conscience? Will it build them up or tear them down? Will it cause them to fall into sin against God and thereby cause me to sin against Christ? Ask yourself, am I willing to give up some freedoms, some rights, and deny myself the things of the world to advance the kingdom of God, to build up the people of God, to prepare for the return of Jesus? I was listening to a great sermon about this the other day. The speaking pastor put it this way. He said, our freedom is tempered by the conscience of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thought that this was such a great way to put it because tempering in metallurgy is a process that makes the metal tougher and stronger. Now, granted, he was probably using tempered in the sense of being cooled or restrained, but I like my take on it better because there's no greater freedom than living a life of faith in Christ, amen? And does that not grow stronger when we see our brothers and sisters being built up too? Last thing to remember. In the matter of Christian freedom, the Holy Spirit, via conscience, may guide me and you in different directions on a certain matter, irrespective of objective facts. And we cannot lord that over each other. When in doubt, operate in love. For superheroes, it's with great power, there must also come great responsibility. For Christians, it's with great freedom, there must also come great love.